starting at verse 6. We're going to read from verse 6 to verse 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person would one dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were sinners, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Imagine, if you would, for a moment, if there was a God who was friendly. What an amazing thing that would be to have a God who was actually friendly. Could you imagine a God who's good? A God who would only want to do what was in your best interest? Imagine this God having all the resources available to him. And when needed, if you needed a job, he could provide you a job. When needed, if you needed a bill to be paid, he could supply the funds. Imagine a God who's there, who's promised to never leave you nor forsake you, who was watch over you at night, watch over you during the daytime, and to care for every need you had. Imagine there would be a God of that nature. Would that not be a good thing? What if this God was your friend? To be friends with God. Can you imagine? To be friends with the Almighty? If that was true, if you could be friends with God, all your problems would be over. At least the concerns for your problems would be over. Problems, yes, you would have. Any worries? No, you would not have. If you knew you had a God who was your friend. To be friends with God. A God of the Bible. And let me tell you, there is a God who is friendly. There is a God who has all resources at his fingertips. There is a God who can control everything in this world. From your health to your finances, to your family issues, to your marriage, to your problems with your children. There is a God who has all things in his hands. And you can be friends with him. Would that not be amazing? I think it's amazing that my wife's uncle in Alaska has a yacht. I saw a yacht today. A couple days ago, there was a yacht being transported. And I had to pull over and just take a picture of it because it was so big. I was thinking, what did that thing cost? And the second thing I thought, how much is it costing to transport this thing? But Letha has an uncle who has one of those with three garages full of cars. It's kind of neat to have married into that and get to go to Alaska and enjoy at least some of that, to go out deep sea fishing on some of these things and get to enjoy that. That's a kind of a neat thing. It's like, well, that is not just a friend, that's family. And you think, well, I don't have anybody like that in my family. What if you could say, You have someone that owns everything. Everything. More than that, if you could say, he's my friend. I could go one step further if you could say, he's my father. He's my father. I don't know what kind of father you had or have, but I can tell you, my dad, if I need anything, it's one phone call away. My dad, I have to be careful, and Letha's dad's the same way. You go to see Letha's dad, you got to be careful of saying, ooh, I like that. He'll give it to you. And that's the way my dad is. If I needed something, if I needed money, if I even suggested I needed money, it is going to be coming to me. I have a good dad. But I have something even better than a good dad. I don't even ask my dad for anything. I haven't asked my dad for anything in a long time. But I tell you who, I do ask a lot. Every day I ask my Heavenly Father for things. And He is better than my earthly dad. An earthly dad sometimes don't know when to give and when not to give, when giving could be hurtful or when giving is actually needed, because earthly dads are fallible. And they can give too much, and that too much giving can hurt us. But I have a Heavenly Father who knows exactly what I need. I have a Heavenly Father that knows exactly how many dollars I need in my checking account. To the penny. I need nothing more and I need nothing less than what I have. Because my God is all wise. And He's good. And He gives me just what I need, no more and no less. He's perfect in His care over me. I have no worries. I have no concerns. Is that the way you feel about God? A good God who loves to share. Let me tell you a little bit more about this God before I get into the text. This God loves to give. It's in His nature to share. There's no selfishness within Him. The very being of God is a giving God. There's nothing He can receive that He needs. He's not a taker. He does not steal. He does not come and get that which He has not first bestowed. He's a giving God. From all of eternity, the Father bestows glory and honor and praise and love upon the Son. And the Son is taking that and reflecting it back on the Father. And the Spirit is involved in this mutual sharing and giving. And when they created the world, all they have done since the beginning of creation is to bestow gifts, to give, to share. And they're willing to share even the greatest thing, and that's themselves. They give. And everything that you have and I have, all of our health, our time, our life, our family, our children, our loved ones, every good gift that we can say we possess is yours only because it's been given to you by a good God. Now, this is not a stingy God. This is a giving God. And what if you can say, He's my friend? This morning from this text, I'm going to look at the title of the message is Now That We Are Friends. What it means to be friends with God. But before we can see the blessings of being friends with God, let's see how He treated us while we were His enemies. Now that we're friends, it's great. But how was God behaving towards us when we were His enemies? We see that in verse 6 and 8. First of all, we have to realize there's nothing lovable in us. There's nothing in us that would compel God to give us anything. We do not have anything in us that would make God feel compassion and say, oh, they let me be a little charitable here or a little giving here. There was nothing lovable in us at all. First of all, we learned that God loved us when we were in a state of helplessness. It says that in verse 6, for while we were still weak, this word means without strength, powerless, or helpless. In the context, it means we were completely unable, incapable of saving ourselves. We were headed to hell, headed to destruction, and we could do nothing about it. We were powerless to change or to convert ourselves. You often hear people say, well, no one can save you but yourself. That's not true. We could not save ourselves. We were utterly helpless and powerless. This is because we were enslaved to sin. John 8:34 says, he who commits sin is a slave to sin. Titus 3:3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We're enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to the lust of the flesh. We were enslaved to this world. We're enslaved to the things that we wanted. We were enslaved to ourselves. And unless God had sent a Savior, we would have been helplessly and utterly lost and hopeless. Jeremiah 13:23 tells us that can a Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Then also you who can do evil, who are accustomed to doing, you who can do good, who are accustomed to do evil. We learn in Matthew 7, Jesus says, a healthy tree cannot bear fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. How then can you speak good who are accustomed to doing evil? The Bible tells us there's none good, no, not one. There is none who calls upon the name of the Lord. None. And this is where the state that we were in. We were not seeking the Lord. It's not like God saved us while we were groping after him and looking for him and saying, oh, only if the Lord would reveal himself, I'm looking for the Lord. No, the Lord did not save us because he saw that we wanted to be saved. What we wanted when he saved us, we wanted to live in sin. We loved sin. We were enslaved to it. Charles Spurgeon says, we declare on scriptural authority that the human will is so desperately set on mischief, so depraved, so inclined to everything that is evil, and so disinclined to everything that is good, that without the powerful, supernatural, irresistible influence of the Holy Spirit, no human will ever be constrained towards Christ. And this is when he loved us. He loved us when we were helpless. We were like Israel, who was helpless, that Ezekiel 16, verse 3 says, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. You were cast out. You were rejected. You're a little infant squirming in your own blood. No one even cares for you. You're left to die. And in that state of helplessness, powerlessness, you're just going to die with no help, and you don't have the ability to even eat. You don't have the ability to sustain yourself. You don't have the ability to do anything. You're just left to die in that state. Christ died for you. It says in verse 6, not only that you were helpless, it says that you were ungodly. said, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's speaking about you. You were ungodly. What does it mean to be ungodly? One, it means to be without God in your mind, that you're God, you're not thinking about God in anything that you do. It's not about living and doing for the glory of God and how you eat and drink and not, how does that bring glory to God and how you're thankful and everything you're doing is under the umbrella of God. No, you're completely taking God out of the picture. You're living without God. Oh, yeah, you may believe there's a God, but God's not changing the way you live and the way you think and the way you feel. Thus, to live ungodly is to live for yourself. Being ungodly means, God, you're not on the throne. I'm on the throne. Yes, you can rule over the nations. I don't care, but you're not going to rule over my heart. That's my place. That's my spot. The throne belongs to me. I will tell myself what to do and what not to do, not you. And thus, ungodliness is saying no to God. And God loved you while you were in defiance towards Him. You know, everything that you received in this ungodly state was given to you by God, your health. Everything is a gift from God. And you're taking God's gifts and using them as weapons against His glory. That's what it means to be ungodly. But not only were you ungodly, it says in verse 8 that you were sinners. It says in verse 8, but God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 2 Chronicles 6:36, there is none who does not sin. Micah 7:2, there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie and wait for blood, each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. There's none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10 says. Louis Burkhoff says, sin does not reside in any one faculty of the soul, but in the heart, which in the scriptural psychology is the central organ of the soul, out of which are the issues of life. And from this center, it influences the operations and spreads into the intellect, the will, and the affections. In short, to the entire man, including his body. In his sinful state, the whole man is the object of God's displeasure. This is the state in which God loved us while we were yet sinners. It's not that God waited to us to transform, reform, convert ourselves, to polish ourselves up, to be a better person, but it's in the very midst of us sinning, actively rebelling against God. That's when He placed His love on you and I. But verse 10, if you skip to verse 10, it says, it kind of summarizes these three things, weakness, ungodliness, and sinners, by grouping it as being the enemy of God. It says, for if while we were enemies, and this is what we were God's enemies. Jonathan Edwards says, men in general will own that they are sinners. And most sinners will own that they have done some bad things. They will own that they do not love God so much as they should, that they are not so thankful as they ought to be, and that in many things they fail. Yet few of them are sensible that they are God's enemies. They do not see how they can be truly called God's enemies, for they are not sensible that they wish God hurt. But the Scripture speaks of them as the enemies of God. So, well, how was I God's enemies? You sought to dethrone God in your very life. This made you one who hated God. You hated His rule and His authority over your life. You hated Him. Now, I'm going to ask you something. Do you naturally love the people that you hate? People who hate you, do you love them? Is it easy to love people you hate? You know, here's the way it typically works. I love the things that I like. I like myself. Therefore, I love people that like me. That's the way it works. I love my children. You love my children. I love you because you love my children. That's okay. But it's not natural for fallen man, or it's impossible for fallen man, to love people that hate them, to love their enemies. But God loved you. He actively set his love on you, not because he saw something in you. It's not even that he saw that with a little bit of work and a little bit of polish, he could make something good out of you. Sometimes you go and find a piece of junk at the antique mall and say, okay, I can reform this. I can really make this into something special. And you see potential in that person. Now, God doesn't love you because he saw potential in you. You're like a venomous snake seeking to bite his hand. He's been feeding you all his life, and you're like this little snake trying to bite him. The Bible says that we're enemies of God in our minds. Romans 8, 7 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. Romans tells us, and 1 John tells us, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Not only are we enemies of God in our minds, we're enemies of God in our works. Colossians 1:21 says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works. And James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And as God's enemies, we were seeking to dethrone God. We hated God. Seeking to eliminate God from our lives. To rebel against his rule and his authority. God did not love us just the way we were. Or let me put it this way. He did not love us because of the way we were. People say, well, God loves you just the way you are. And that's not true. That's not true. There, he looked at you and he couldn't find anything lovable in you. Well, you say, well, I'm made in the image of God. Well, that makes him hate you even more. Because you're taking this image that he's given you and you're defacing it by living in sin. Don't think being made in the image of God will make God be more compelling to love you. No. You've taken that precious image and defaced it. But it's in this state. It was while in the midst, in the very time period that we were God's enemies, hating him, living in sin, ungodly, saying, God, not you, not you. We are pushing God away. As God is bestowing all these gifts and blessings upon us, we say, no God, no God, no God. And he still loved us. He still loved you while you were his enemies. You see, we see this in verse 7 and 8, that Christ died for us while we were in this dreadful state. Look at verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. You know, it's a gracious thing to die for a righteous man. That would still be gracious. If you were a good man and Christ died for a good man, that would be still gracious, because you don't have to die for a good man. That's an act of grace. That's an act of mercy. To die for good men. And you can almost understand that here, You know, here's a world full of good people. Good people. You know, they're innocent. They haven't done anything wrong. And there's some calamity coming their way. And they need some salvation. And here is a Savior who's willing to die for a good race of people, a good people. He's going to die. And he's like, well, that's still pretty amazing. That's pretty remarkable that someone would lay down their life to save some good people. You can imagine that may have happened. Lai Xing was kidnapped and held for ransom in Hong Kong. And coming from one of the wealthiest families in Hong Kong, the highest ransom was paid of $135 million. Now, if you had that much money, could you buy back your son? Would you give $135 million to rescue your son who's being held ransomed? It's a true story. It happened. $135 million. But you may could understand, you know, if your son's a good boy who's been obedient, who's a good man, has a life to live ahead of him, and you had the money, you may do that. You probably would. In fact, if he's a good son, you would probably break the bank, do whatever it takes to get him back. That makes sense. But what if your son was a murderer? What if you knew that your son is in prison for something he did wrong, and he's justly there? Would you be willing to choke up $135 million to redeem your son from prison, which he deserves to be? If he's a wicked man, would you empty your life savings and liquidate all your property to ransom your guilty child from a just imprisonment? The answer is maybe. Maybe, because he's my son. Maybe he's my son. But how much money would you give to ransom a criminal you don't even know? No, that criminal hasn't done you anything wrong, but would you ransom a criminal that you don't even know? None of you would. I know I wouldn't. But let's go one step further. How much money would you give to save the person that's been trying to kill you and your family? How much money would you give to redeem your enemy? Would you die for this person? I mean, we're talking about money. It would be a hard thing to give $135 million, but what more could you do than to give your own life? Would you die for Adolf Hitler? Would you? I wouldn't. You say, well, I would die for myself. Yeah, because you have an inflated, prideful view of yourself. You don't see yourself the way God sees you. I'm talking about pre-conversion, pre-regeneration. I mean, in your state of sin and ungodliness. It's unfathomable that God would die for you while you were still his enemy. Look at what it says, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How did Christ show us his love? Not by coming up with $135 million. That would be nothing for God. But one price it did cost him. Cost him everything. His only begotten son. What more could he had given? Now you're his enemy. You have done nothing good for him. You had done no good work. You had nothing in him, in you that was commendable, that provoked God to love you. You had nothing. but animosity in your heart towards him. And he gives you not just a little gift, he gives you the greatest gift possible, his only begotten son. Do you realize that? Let us never feel sorry for ourselves. Never go, woe is me. Not when you have been given salvation in Jesus Christ, when you have done nothing. You've been given the greatest gift of all. And you didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. In fact, if God gave me what I deserve, he would give me what I wanted. And what I wanted was not Jesus, it wasn't salvation, it wasn't God's glory. What I wanted is to live in my sins until I die. But God loved us and died for us. Charles Spurgeon says, this is the greatest message, that God died for the ungodly. Spurgeon says, I love to think that the gospel does not address itself to those who might be supposed to have helped themselves a little, or to those who show signs of lingering goodness. No, the gospel comes to men ruined in Adam and doubly lost by their own sins. It comes to them in the abyss where sin has hold them and lifts them up from the gates of hell. This is the world the gospel comes to you, and this is where the love of God comes to you while you're still in your sins. And if you're still in your sins and you're lost, listen, this is the love of God given to you. Before we get to my second point, what are some of the applications we should learn from this first point? One, what debt of gratitude we owe our Redeemer. God has overcome our hatred with his love. Two, we are most pleasing to God when we are most like God. God is a sharing, giving God, and is that our heart? Are we living our lives to see how much we can hoard to ourselves, keep to ourselves, build up for ourselves? Are we seeking to build a kingdom for ourselves? Are we seeking to live in a way that shows the love of God to others and be givers, to be hospitable towards others and kind towards others and giving to others? Young children, how are you with your toys? Are you selfish with your toys? Do you share your toys? Is this my toy? No one's going to play with my toy. God loves to share. And if we want to be like God, we too must love to share. But how do we treat our enemies? But before I ask you how you treat your enemies, let me ask you this question. How do you treat your friends? Do you share with your friends? Are you generous toward your friends? Are you kind toward your friends? Are you giving toward your friends? We should be. But there's little to no praise that we should have for giving to those that give to us and loving those who love us. Even, Jesus says, the heathen, the tax collectors, they even bestow gifts and love those who love them. What separates the Christian from the non-Christian is those who act like Christ, who gives and shares and loves their enemies. Do you pray for your enemies? Do you walk the extra mile with them? Do you rejoice at their downfall? When something bad happens to someone you don't like, you go, Or do you pray for them? Do you show real compassion upon the people who have exploited you and taken advantage of you? People who have taken your good name and thrown it in the dirt, and now other people think less about you because of that person. Do you seek to pray for them and do them good? Practically, how do you treat your unloving spouse? Well, you don't know who I live with. Listen, I do know who Christ loved. and you're harder to love than your unloving spouse. See, Jesus says, I say unto you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks to you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Does this type of stuff? Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil man. Amen. Even God is kind to the ungrateful. I learned this when helping people in my old job. You help someone once, they say thank you 100 times. You help them twice, they say thank you 3 or 4 times. You help them the 3rd time, they say nothing at all. And then the 4th time, they demand it. It becomes entitled. And they become ungrateful. But this is God. He himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil man. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Now, this is how God treats us, or how he treated us when we were his enemies. Now, this is the point of the message. Now that we are friends. Okay, that's how he treated us when we hated him. We were enemies. Verses 9 through 11 flips the coin. It says, now that we're reconciled, now that we're friends, what do we expect now? If Christ treated us so kindly while we treated him so poorly, how is he going to treat us now that we are his friends? This is the point of this paragraph. This is the main thesis here. If Christ saved us when we were enemies, how much more will he save us now that we are reconciled? Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. First of all, we see that he saved us by his death. Verses 9 and 10, by his death. And then we see, also in verses 9 and 10, how much more shall he save us by his life? It's used this phrase twice. In verse 9, it says, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And then in the middle of verse 10, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Much more. It's like he saved us by his death. How much more shall we be saved by his life? Now, think about this. He saved us in his death, and death is an emptying of his power. He died. He became weak. He suffered. And even in his suffering, in his weakness, in his death, he was able to deliver us from the wrath of God. He saved us in his weakness. And if he could save us in his death, how much more shall he save us in his life? The fact that he rose from the dead and all power in heaven and earth has been bestowed upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now that he is all power, how much more secure are we in salvation? If he can save us in his death, we're certain to be saved in his life. John 14:19, Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. And we learn in Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He lives. We're certain to be saved If we're saved by his death, we're certain to be saved by his life. But that's not all. In verse 10, if he saved us and loved us and bestowed good things upon us while we were his enemies, how much more will he save us and bestow good things upon us now that we're friends? Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see, God is good and merciful and patient to all. The Bible tells us he sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. He's good to all. He's good even to his enemies. How is he going to treat us now that we're reconciled? Now that we're his friends? Now that we are his children? If he could be so kind to us when we hated him, now that he's done a work of grace in us and brought us into the family of God, now that we have the Holy Spirit living in us, now that we have the stamp of Christ Jesus in our hearts and in our minds, now that through Christ Jesus we have something lovable in us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, now that we're no longer enemies but friends, how much more is God going to take care of you and me? Why are we worried about life? We have problems. God didn't say, I'll take the problems away. He just said he'd take care of the problems. Do we not believe that God is our friend? You don't need a rich uncle. You don't need a rich family member. You don't even need good parents. You may have the most rotten parents ever, but you're fine if you have God as your God. We see in verse 11, Paul's own application to this truth, and it's to be thankful and to rejoice. Verse 11 says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This should be the great joy of our hearts, the thing that we never get over. Something we just never get past. I'm still excited that I'm a Christian. I'm still excited that I'm no longer the enemy of God. I'm excited that God has brought me into the family. I'm reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. That in is what I glory in, and that is what I rejoice in. I am good. I can sleep at night. Amen. Why are you worried about a hangnail when your souls are saved? Why are you worried about this bill when your soul is saved, and on top of that, you have a God who says, I'll take care of that bill too? And this leads me to the second thing I think we could take from this message. We should take great comfort. We have a God that loves us more than we love ourselves. You know, if you love yourself, you protect yourself, and you're worried about I'm worried about my bills. I'm worried about my health. I'm worried about this. I'm worried. Listen, your love makes you concerned. Let me tell you who's more concerned about your health and your situation than you are. One who would die for you. And you realize this God is looking for your best interest. I've told you this story before, but I'll tell you it again. About 3 years ago, I saw an Audi A4. And if you ever want to buy me a car, buy me an Audi A4, because that's the car that always makes my head turn when I see one drive by. It's a beautiful car. I want a new one, not the old ones. I've had old ones. I want one that's dependable. And I thought to myself, how much money would I have to be able to justify buying one? Let's get the, not the base mat model, let's get the good one. I'd started doing the math. You know, it's not like you just have barely enough money. That would be a very foolish decision. So, you know, I probably could swing things and go buy one now, you know, maybe. But that would be a very foolish decision, just barely be able to afford one. And, you know, you see people have nice cars and live in a hut, and you're like, I don't want to be that person, you know. And so how much money do you have to do it? And I started doing math. I was like, well, before it to be a very, like a, I need to have a lot more money to make that car justifiable. And then I started doing the math. Well, if I had that much money, what would I have to do with that money? I said, well, I have a brother that needs, could use some help. And my parents have always been there for me. And I started thinking about, you know, more noble things to do with money than buying a car. And I'm thinking, well, you know, some people you help and you're afraid that you're helping enables them, right? You can't throw money to help everybody. That's not the right answer. And I'm wondering, I don't even know if I have the wisdom. Right? I don't know if I have the wisdom to know how much to give, when to give it, how much, how little, right? That would be a burden on me that I don't think I could handle. And I begin to think, well, that must mean God knows how much money I need. And I don't need that Audi A4. I have a God who has the wisdom, the discernment, and the skill to go, you need this much money, no more. Trust me. The Bible says, if we seek first the kingdom of God, all these things shall be added to us. Do you believe that? Do you believe you're right where God wants you and you're perfectly taken care of no matter what problems that you have, situations that you see? Do you trust God to take care of you? He loves you more than you love yourself. If He loved you while you were His enemies, how much more does He love you now that you're friends? Romans 8:32, memorize this verse. It's my favorite verse, one of my favorite verses. He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God gives you the greatest gift, if He's going to give you billions of dollars, even more than that, if He's going to give you His sons, what is $2 to Him? What is $100 to Him? What is a little bit of health here? What is these problems you're dealing with? What's that to God? It's nothing. And He's promised to look after you, to care for you, because He loves you. You're His child. We are friends. More than that, we're the children of the King. My last application, and this is where we should go home. This is hopefully a little bit challenging. It's challenging for me because I fell in this area so bad. We should seek to emulate God. God is a sharing, giving God. He has nothing to receive, and He's not giving so He can get. He's giving for the mere joy of loving others. This would cause us not only to give to our friends, it calls us to give to our enemies. We should seek to do good to all, to walk that extra mile for those who would purposefully, knowingly exploit us. But we should especially be good to the household of faith. We're to love all, but especially God's children. The Bible is not making it, it's not saying God loves all people equally. He does love His enemies. And He loved us while we were His enemies. He's saying He loves us more now that we're His friends.